The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 22, commencing at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Travel in the tube and find school children present, I'm always rather intrigued by reading the mottos on their blazer crests. They're always just a little bit too good to be true, aren't they? Just too idealistic. You see some spotty youth with a motto saying "knowledge is better than gold" or something like that, and you're quite sure he doesn't believe it, but it looks good. The school which I attended was founded by a city merchant who made a fortune in Queen Elizabeth's day, Elizabeth I, by bringing coal from Newcastle to the city. And at the end of his life, he decided to found a hospital for aged men and a school for young boys. And he took as his motto, "God giving, I gave." God giving, I gave. I never understood the motto when I was at school, but I think I do now, because it really sums up well what Christianity is about. We believe in a giving God, a God who's given and continues to give far more than we can either desire or think. And because he's a giving God, he desires us, when we become his followers, to become givers ourselves, to give to him. We've been thinking last week about the benefits of having a God, particularly a God who can raise the dead and who calls into existence the things that don't exist and so on. But, of course, having a God isn't just a business of having a God who will serve you. Obviously, the main emphasis is the other way round. It's having a God whom you're going to serve. God gives, but we give back to him. And that's the theme that we come to today in the last of our studies in Abraham, because we reach the point where we're told that God tested Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham. It's very easy to have faith, and we've taken Abraham as an example of faith, or at least it's very easy to say you have faith. But actually to have it and put it into practice is a far harder thing. And the only way of discovering whether the faith which you profess really is faith or not is by it being tested. Faith needs to be challenged so that its implications are drawn out and so that we begin actually to live on the basis of it. This is the case in any sort of relationship with people. Let's take a little illustration. Supposing you meet a young couple who are beginning to court one another, and you talk to them, and perhaps they say to you, well, we believe that we're meant for each other. Well, that's a very nice statement of belief, isn't it? We believe that we're meant for each other. Is it true? Well, they'll only know whether that statement of faith is true when it's put to the test, and of course it won't be long before tests come along. There is going to be the test of other possible partners. Perhaps he's got an eye for the girls, and my goodness, I don't want to let that one go by, and he's not sure, does he really want this one he's chosen better than all the others? That's a test that will bring out whether the faith is real. It'll bring out its implications. An even severer test is when they discover something more about what they're really like. At first, they're striving to be at their best. Every now and then, the guard will slip, won't it? And what they're really like comes out. And who knows, they'll find themselves saying, well, I didn't know he was that sort of person. I didn't know she had those sorts of habits. And it's only if their faith survives those tests and is strengthened by them that ultimately they may reach the point where in a public, formal ceremony of commitment that they'll say to each other, yes, I'm ready to take you, forsaking all others, and I'll keep only to you, forsaking all others. Now, it was just such a test as that that came to Abraham at this stage. Abraham had said to God, yes, I believe what you say to me. But now the time comes for this statement of belief to be put to the test. And God says to Abraham something very astonishing. Verse 2, he says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. What an absolutely shattering thing. And the fearsome nature of the test is underlined very skillfully by the writer in the way it's expressed. Take your son. It's the son he's waited for those many, many years, the son of his old age. Your only son, the only son his dear wife Sarah bore to him. Your only son whom you love. Obviously, Isaac is more precious to Abraham than anything else in the world. But there's got to be one person yet more precious still, and that's God himself. And God's saying to Abraham, whom do you love best? Who comes first? Who is your God? You see, that's what a God is. We were thinking last night about how people can make a god of almost anything. You can say of somebody, well, I guess he makes a god of his car, or his job, or his house, or his family. And when you use the word God in that way, what you mean is that for that person, that particular thing that he makes a god, that thing comes first in his life. Everything else takes second place. He's prepared to discard, to lay aside everything else, forsaking all other, if only he can further the interests of that thing. And so God is saying to Abraham, who is your God? What's more precious to you than anything else in the world? Who are you going to put first? Christ said this once. He said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross, he who doesn't bring that element of sacrifice into his life, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A man's foes will be those of his own household. However precious and near and dear to us are the nearest people on earth, the demand of our God is, I must come first. That's what a God is. Your God isn't what you profess is your God. You can easily say, I believe in God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but your actual God is the personal thing that is more important to you than anything else in the world. So that was the nature of the test. And what a fearful test it was. And it seemed on the face of it that it was a test which presented God to Abraham in the guise of somebody who hated him, in the guise of an enemy, of a foe. There are many people to whom God, from time to time, seems to take on that sort of guise. They know that God is God. They know that he's real. And in their hearts, well, part of them wants to open their hearts to his love. Part of them says, yes, I want to give myself to God. I want to be his. I want him to be mine. But yet underlying that faith, below it, there is a strong element of distrust. If I really give myself unreservedly, wholeheartedly to God, goodness me, well, I can't do that. He'd take away everything that was precious. It would be the end of life. All that made life worth living, all that gave fun, gave pleasure, a sense of purpose, that would all go. I remember talking to a woman in my last church, and she said how for years she'd had the feeling that God was an ogre. And therefore, in a tight-fisted way, she kept a grip upon herself, only giving up part of herself to him. And it was only after a long time that she began to realize that God can be trusted absolutely. Now, it was in that way that Abraham triumphed. His triumph on this occasion was a triumph of faith. It wasn't a triumph of his nerve or his ability to be a masochist or anything like that. What might seem to Abraham as God coming as one who was an enemy, Abraham in fact was able still to count that God was one who loved him. And Abraham's faith in God was able to survive this test and be strengthened. And Abraham believed in God in two ways which enabled him to do this. First of all, he believed in God as a raiser of the dead. As a raiser of the dead. You remember we saw last week that Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead. He'd needed to have that sort of faith. Even to become a father in the first case, because he'd been as good as dead as regards having children, and so as his wife Sarah. They were both past it, humanly speaking. But God, who gives life to the dead, had given them a son. Well, he needed that sort of faith again. Have a look in verse 5. They've reached the mountain, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Stay here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He says, we're both going to go. We're both going to come back. That was an astonishing statement of faith, wasn't it? Now, Abraham, in saying that, was doing two things. First of all, he was reckoning Isaac as good as dead. He'd come all this way, he knew what he was doing. He'd travelled for 2 days to get to this mountain. The thoughts had been going through his head. He's got with him both the knife and the fire for the sacrifice. He's reckoning Isaac as good as dead. But he's not only reckoning Isaac as good as dead, he's also reckoning him as good as alive from the dead again. This was the feature which impressed the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews. He put it like this. Abraham considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. And from the dead, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back again. In fact, as we shall see in a moment, Isaac didn't die on the mountain. But in Abraham's reckoning, Isaac was as good as dead, and because he was as good as dead, when he was given back to him, it was as good as Isaac being raised from the dead. That was the sort of God he believed in, a God who can raise the dead. We thought about that last week, so I won't dwell on it. The other sort of faith that Abraham had about God was that he believed that God was a provider of the sacrifice. A provider of the sacrifice. We've looked at what he said to the young men. Let's look what he said to Isaac. Verse 7. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is a lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, says Abraham. And when it comes to the point, although we see that God wanted Abraham to be willing to make this sacrifice, he didn't call upon him to make the sacrifice. Abraham takes the knife and raises his hand, and the angel of God calls to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, stop." Yes, God didn't want him to offer the sacrifice, but he did want him to be willing to offer it. And in doing so, God underlines for all times that what he wants of us is not literal human sacrifice, but the inward and spiritual sacrifice of all that we are and have, that spiritually we should offer ourselves totally to him. And Abraham looks round and he sees a ram caught in the thicket. And we go on and we read that Abraham offered up the ram as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Isaac doesn't die on the mountain, but instead a substitute is offered in his place. Now let's move on in time. Let's think of another father who likewise had a son, an only son, an only begotten son, a beloved son, a son whom he loved, a son who equally, in fact, was a son of Abraham. But this father was the heavenly father. And the thing that impressed St. Paul when he wrote to the Romans was this. He spoke of God as he who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. Abraham, in the end, doesn't offer his son. But what God asked of Abraham and didn't in the end require, God himself gave for you and for me. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God himself is the one who has made the ultimate sacrifice. And that's why he's entitled to ask the ultimate sacrifice from us. To quote my old school motto, God giving, I gave. God's the giver first, and because he's the giver, we can be givers too. That son who died on the cross, the death that he died wasn't the death that was really due to him. It was the death that was due to you and to me. And therefore, if we are men of faith, when we look at the cross, we need to be able to say something like this. That's not really Christ's death. It isn't the death that he deserved. That's my death. I was the guilty one. That's the death I deserved. That's my death. I died there. And just as Abraham reckoned Isaac as good as dead, Paul tells us that when we become Christians, we're to reckon ourselves as dead. Because our death has been died for us by Christ on the cross. But not only do we reckon ourselves as dead, but we reckon ourselves also as alive from the dead, with a new life that isn't in fact ours, but Christ's, who gave his life that we might live. Do you remember the story of the Tale of Two Cities? I can never remember the... I always get the names muddled up, but there were two men, and one of them was in the condemned cell, expecting to go to the guillotine. The other man, his friend, comes to visit him in prison. And when he gets there, he says, "Come on, quickly, change clothes." And they swap places. And the friend who visits goes to the guillotine, the other one goes out alive. But in the eyes of the law, the one who died was the one who went out alive. And that one who goes out alive, in the eyes of the law, carries now not his own identity, but the identity of the one who died for him. After this incident, Isaac, in the eyes of Abraham, was a son who had died and who'd been brought back from the death and given back to him. We who believe in the Christ who died on the cross must consider ourselves as those who have died and who've had our lives given back to us, not any longer to live for ourselves, but to live for him who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in this great story, Abraham was tested, and he discovered that he really believed that he could trust God to the uttermost. He could let go even those last lingering feelings in which, in a tight-fisted way, he didn't want to give himself up to God. He surrendered what was most precious to him and gave it freely and willingly to God. And he discovered, as a result, that life wasn't impoverished and emptied, but it was enriched and fulfilled in a way past understanding. That same God calls us to surrender ourselves totally to him, to take up the cross, to go as Christ went, to our own executions, to count him more precious even than nearest and dearest, to make him not just in name, but in deed and in truth, are God first in our lives. And when we do that, we find that he gives himself more unreservedly and more fully to us than we've ever known before. Following this story, God gave to Abraham a renewal of his promise in terms more conclusive and more definite than they'd ever been given before. Because God the giver gives himself afresh to those who give themselves unreservedly into his hands. Let us pray. Let us for a moment just think about these words of St. Paul. He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. God our Father, we pray that the power of the sacrifice of your Son may so lay its constraining power upon us that we may gladly give ourselves back to you and find that life is given back to us from the dead, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.